I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 27. The text this morning will begin in verse 51 and take us through the end of the chapter. If you've ever been in an above-ground pool, one that is circular, then you've probably played whirlpool. And the object of that is just to get the water to go in one direction as hard as you can, and then to see if you can stand up in the midst of that current. And after a few unsuccessful attempts at standing up, you're finally able to stand up, and then you're able to take a step in the other direction, and then a second one, and finally you're able to finally reverse the tide and get the water going the other way. Well, when sin entered into this world, the world was cursed. And ever since that time, we have been in the current of the curse. We're born in it. We live in it. We die from it. It's all that we have known. It is that current of curse that brings death. It brings fear. The current of curse brings shame and violence and anger and abuse and disease and sickness and rejection and brokenness and insecurity. And while the current of the curse feels natural to us because it's all we've ever known, it is not native. The current of the curse is alien to the creation of God. Yet we're trapped in this current, and it carries us along, even as we simultaneously hate the current, yet it seems that by our lives we only add to its momentum. In this text we are about to read, something happens. No one at this moment saw the implications of it. And we haven't experienced all of the implications of it yet. But in the death of Christ, the unwinding and the reversing of the curse begins. Death has just been served notice. Death, you will not reign forever. Your scepter has been broken. The curse has just been cursed. Let's stand together for the reading of the Word of God. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 51. In response to Christ crying out from the cross that it is finished, in response to Christ yielding up His Spirit to the Father, in response to Christ dying. Verse 51. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after His resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. And the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place. They were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to Him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen shroud, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Father, we ask you will kindly stir in our hearts that as Johnny already prayed, will guard us from being distracted by so many lesser things. We have been taught once again by our children and students, we are to praise you. We are to love you. We are to devote ourselves to you. We see in this text the compelling basis for that. Open our eyes to this truth so that the reality of what Christ has accomplished reorders our world. In Jesus' beautiful name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The most interesting man in the world has been the advertising campaign for the Dos Equis brand of beer. I don't know if you've seen it, but the ads feature a man who embodies what is assumed every man wants to be in this life. Earlier this month, the beer company announced that they were retiring this man. Apparently, the most interesting man in the world isn't that interesting anymore. I thought, holy boredom, Batman. If the most interesting man in the world has become a yawner, I mean, what hope is there for the rest of us, right? Well, the good news is that the most interesting man in the world is not the figment of imagination by some ad agency, and he did not live the most daring and exciting and exotic life that people tend to dream about. Because honestly, people dream too small, and the worlds are way too little. The most interesting man in all of the world is actually the most amazing man. He is the God-man, Jesus Christ. And over in our study of Matthew, we have seen where Matthew demonstrates this theme again and again. Behold, look at your King. There is no one like him. I find it fascinating that the death of Christ is so much like the birth of Christ. There were signs in the sky in the birth of Christ. A star shone at his birth while darkness covered the earth in his death. Angels sang at his birth while they hid their faces and the earth quaked at his death. Rich men and poor shepherds came to worship him as a baby while a rich man and poor women tended to him in his death. Matthew points out these miraculous events that took place at the moment of Christ's death. I call them signs of wonder. There are three of them we've noted here in verses 51 through 53. First of all, we see the torn curtain. The Old Testament tabernacle and the temple that followed were designated to communicate one dominant truth. God wants to live among his people, but he cannot live with man the way things are. We are contaminated by our sin, and the righteousness of God is white hot. No one can approach God on his own terms. You need someone to go in your place. You need someone to stand in your stead. So as a citizen of the nation of Israel, you needed a priest to offer a sacrifice for you, and you needed a sacrifice to be offered in your place. Even then, you couldn't actually go into the temple itself for a little tour or look-see. The focal point of the temple was the holy place. And hanging on the west side of the holy place was this enormous curtain that separated the holy place from the back portion of it, which was called the Holy of Holies. If you were here for our Exodus study, we went into detail about all of this. Inside the Holy of Holies, the very back portion, behind that curtain that's circled in red, behind that is the Ark of the Covenant. And that Ark was actually a throne. It was the seat where the glory of God rested. God called it the mercy seat. The entire design of this tabernacle and temple was absolutely amazing. God dwells with his people. God rules them from a royal seat of mercy. But the only way that God can dwell with his people is if a proper sacrifice is offered on their behalf. Apart from the right sacrifice, there is no hope. Without the right sacrifice, God can't stay in the presence of any people. Apart from the right sacrifice, if God stays, all people are dead. And so what God has to do, either a right sacrifice is made or God has to leave. Now that seems extreme to us. But that's because we're born into the current of the curse. If you grow up on a chicken farm, you don't realize how bad it stinks. You drive by a chicken farm and you go, gag, what is that? You grow up on the chicken. Guess what? We're the chickens, aren't we? We are born into the current of curse. We don't realize how toxic our sin is. We don't realize how bad we stink before the righteousness of God. Every year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take the blood of one specific sacrifice and on behalf of the nation would go behind that curtain and would pour out that blood on the mercy seat for one more year. The wrath of God was held off. But every year, that sacrifice, along with the thousands of sacrifices of animals that were made, were temporary atonements for sin. They were temporary because the sacrifice of an animal could not fully pay the sins of man. Somehow, man had to get to the point where he would pay for the sins of man. An animal, it was just a temporary substitute, but it could never be a final offering. Because while an animal was an innocent substitutionary sacrifice, no animal was righteous. No animal could bring righteousness. An animal could stand in our place as an innocent substitute, but it couldn't bring any righteousness to the sacrifice. That all pointed to Christ. Christ was righteous, not just innocent. Christ was our representative, not just our substitute. Christ accomplished our salvation. He didn't just symbolize it. It was not coincidence that when Christ cried out, "It is finished," that the curtain of the temple tore from top to bottom, because the way to God is now open for every single person, because Christ has paid our debt in full. There is no more sacrifice to be made because the ultimate one has been given. We can be forgiven. We can be declared righteous. We can dwell with God, and God can dwell with us. No wonder the earth shook. That was the second sign. The quaking of the earth indicates that what has just happened is an earth-shaking event. Next Sunday, we will read of another earthquake that takes place on Sunday. Both of those earthquakes are signs that something of major importance has just happened. The timing of the dreams that Pilate's wife had, the sky going dark, now the shaking of the earth, are all supernatural exclamation points on the cosmic nature of the death of Christ. Because the event on earth is a big deal in heaven. Thirdly, you have the open tombs. This event is unique to Matthew. And it generates all sorts of questions, doesn't it? I would have loved for Matthew to write more about this. What is God? Are you kidding me? People started coming out of the graves, and when they all gathered it. I mean, what'd they do? They held hands and sang in the middle of the city. I don't know what they did. Did they go home and just blow everybody away? I don't know what happened. Did they die again? My guess is that they ascended into heaven when Christ ascended, but that's more than I want to get into this morning. Notice carefully what Matthew says. Verse 52, the tombs also were opened. Now, that makes sense when you realize that most of the tombs were above ground. Jerusalem is actually a city that is full of cemeteries, and there are cemeteries that look just like this. You can't dig a grave in the ground. The ground is just way too hard, too much rock that's there. And so all of the tombs, basically, except for, just some unique ones. In fact, they have created now ones that go up into the air, but that's different. But the tombs now, or the tombs then, and a lot of them still to this day, are these above ground sepulchers. So when the ground shook, what happened is that the stone slabs on top of these tombs shifted and they opened up, giving access, giving an entrance, or giving an outlet for the bodies. Of course, that's a little spooky, isn't it? But at this point on Friday, the only thing that happens is the shaking of the earth and the shifting of those slabs. Matthew then says that after the resurrection of Christ, that the bodies of those who are in the tombs, he calls them saints, were resurrected, and they went to the city, and they appeared to many. They went to Jerusalem and appeared to many in the city. Now, don't think of this like some zombie scene from The Walking Dead, all right? Because what this is actually a preview of heaven on earth. And I want you to notice how these two signs work so closely in harmony. The earthquake announced to the world that something cosmic has just taken place. And the opening of the tombs of the saints has just made it clear that whatever happened, that shaking of the earth, which indicated something big just took place. And whatever that big was that just took place, it was for the benefit of every one of those who believed in God. You realize when you put all of the pieces together, what happens? The death of Christ announces the death of death. The death of Christ dealt a death blow to death, and the opening of the tombs was a sign of what is going to come. The opening of the tombs was a preview. Death cannot keep its prey. The tomb of Christ would also be rendered powerless, and he would rise again from the dead just like every single person will rise again. The tide was turning. The white city of Gondor stood at one time as the most glorious and splendid capital city of man in Tolkien's classic work, The Lord of the Rings. High atop that city, and yet just outside the palace, was the Tree of Kings. It was guarded in hope, yet the tree appeared to be dead, because Gondor's rightful rulers were long gone, and the city had long since fallen from her days of glory. If you're watching the movie and you're into the story, like so many of my family, you'll never forget the scene when all of a sudden on this dead tree, a little bloom appears. And you can't help but smile because you have hope. There is a king and he is returning. All is not yet well with the world. The enemy is still strong and there are many battles yet to fight. But in the stench of decay, a fresh breeze is detected. In the darkness, a candle has now been lit. It's that faint pulse that a minute ago wasn't there, but now you feel. It is the twitch of the eye that is now detected. It's the slight squeeze of the fingers that lets you know something's different now. That is what has happened. The curtain is torn. The earth has shaken. The tombs are open. But those cosmic disturbances, those natural kind of events are not just to show that there's a power at work here. It is a message that has a personal message nature to it. That brings us to the second point. And we see here signs of faith. That's verses 54 through 61. The reappearance of the sun, the tearing of the curtain, the earthquake, the opening of these tombs are all clear markers that the death of Christ was not an ordinary death. No one ever died like this man because no one ever lived like this man. But witnessing this spectacle were different people from different backgrounds. First of all, you have the centurion and the soldiers. The centurion saw too many things to simply brush it off as being coincidental. Look at verse 54. Do you see something unusual there? Look at it. Do you see what I see? When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake. I love that. He saw the earthquake. I know that you normally feel an earthquake and you see its effects. Matthew says he saw the earthquake. And I am convinced Matthew did that with intentionality because this Gentile centurion saw what the Jewish leaders were blind to. It was undeniable unless you choose not to believe. People do not remain unconvinced of the claims of Christ because of the lack of evidence. The evidence for the authenticity of Christ is overwhelming. People do not believe because they do not want to believe. The centurion and the other soldiers are standing in this text in stark contrast to the chief priests and to the Pharisees who were mocking Christ. The scribes and the Pharisees were demanding more and more evidence. You do this, we'll believe you. Do this, we'll believe you. Come down from the cross, and we'll believe you. The centurion, he saw enough. He didn't see as much as they saw, but he saw enough. And his confession, truly this was the Son of God, it stands as one of the great confessions in all of Scripture. This confession of faith was a response that was marked, Matthew says, by awe. There in the middle of verse 54, they were filled with awe. Now, I believe we are right to assume that this centurion is a man we will meet in heaven. And I don't think I'm reading too much into his statement, because every time Matthew uses language like this, the person who is saying it is making a confession of faith. Even the Father says something like this about Christ at his baptism in Matthew 3:17. The disciples worship him after he walks on the water, and they confess, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Peter likewise in chapter 16 and verse 33 says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." In chapter 17 and verse 5, at his transfiguration, the Father again says, "This is my beloved Son." So when the centurion is saying what the Father says and what the disciples say, I think it's fair to say this is a legitimate confession of faith. But think about that. If there is grace enough for the soldiers who executed Christ, there's grace enough for them to come to faith, there's grace enough for you. I say that based upon the fact that, go back with me to verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. Verse 31. When they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. Verse 32. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Verse 35, when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among them by casting lots. Verse 36, then they sat down and kept watch over him. Now go again to verse 54. When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus. They're all the same ones. These soldiers who were keeping watch heard the mockery. They heard that he claimed to be the Son of God. Therefore, it is clear from verse 54 that the centurion and those who were keeping watch over Jesus were the same Roman soldiers, and they believed. The death of Christ not only shook the earth, it shakes the hearts of people from all over the world. And just as the opening of the tombs was a preview of the resurrection that is coming for all of us, this confession of faith by the Gentile soldier is a preview of the fact that one day people from every tribe and language and nation will stand around the throne, and they will say, "This is the Son of God. Worthy is the Lamb who is slain." These Gentiles are evidence of that. But they were not the only ones who were there. Verse 55, there were also many women there. I usually don't say too much about Christian movies, since, you know, now that's become kind of its own genre now. And here's my personal opinion, and it's not worth anything, but I'll just say it anyway because I have a microphone. I'm a little jaded on these things, because it seems like that the Christian movies, the ones that emphasize the movie part, just so mess up the Christian part of it that it drives me crazy. And the ones that emphasize the Christian part don't end up being real good movies. You know, so I just, you know, people say, "Oh, yeah, I gotta see that movie." And I usually don't go see them. But I did go to see that movie, Risen. And I think for the most part, it is actually a pretty good movie. Now, one of my criticisms of it would be how Mary Magdalene is depicted. And poor Mary Magdalene, I imagine her in heaven going, No, not again. You know? Because the way that she is portrayed in this movie is how she's often portrayed in so many films. Mary Magdalene is not from Jerusalem. She was from Magdala. That's why she's called Magdalene. All right, I get a little wound up on those things. All right, sorry. And the Da Vinci Code, I mean, that is like, oh my word. That is just so off base. It's not even hardly worth mentioning. Now, Luke says that Mary Magdalene was the woman that Jesus cast seven demons out of her and that she became a devoted follower of Christ. The Bible says nothing about her being a woman of the street. And people try to read into the gospel accounts the stuff that isn't there in order to make it more interesting. I'm telling you, this stuff is already so interesting. You don't need to jack it up at all. It's already there. But here are the facts. Women did not occupy many positions of respect in that culture. That wasn't right, but that's how it was. Women were not even permitted to be disciples of rabbis. So for Jesus to have women that followed him and for him to encourage them and talk with them and disciple them, that was amazing. When you look at how Mary Magdalene is depicted throughout the gospel accounts, I think it's safe to say she was probably the leader of the women, some of whom were actually benefactors and raised money for the disciples. I mean, they had to eat. It's hugely important to see that she and another Mary, as well as the mother of James and John, was her name Salome? They were the ones functioning in this text as the formal witnesses to everything that took place. We are reading the gospel of what? Matthew. Matthew was one of the disciples. Where was Matthew when all of this was taking place? He wasn't around. Matthew ran for his life. I'm guessing that this account Matthew got from the women. Thank God for those women. This is a preview of what's going to mark the church to come. In a world then where women were historically treated as pieces of meat to be used and discarded, Christ loves, Christ honors, Christ respects, Christ cherishes women. And then he calls husbands to do for their wives what he did for the church. I know I'm getting ahead of myself 1 week, but one of the reasons why every woman who is a follower of Christ needs to be a theologian is because one of the greatest doctrines in all of Scripture was first entrusted to a woman. When the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ was given to Mary Magdalene, and she was told, you go and make this known to his disciples. The Gentile centurion, the women, and then the rich man. When Matthew says in verse 57 that this rich man from Arimathea named Joseph was also a disciple of Jesus, the phrase that he uses there means that he had been discipled by Jesus. Mark tells us that this Joseph was a member of the Sanhedrin. Matthew simply says that he was rich. The questions we have is, well, where was he during the trial? We don't know. We're not told. There's no sense in speculating. But this much is clear. Joseph, by going before Pilate and asking for the body of Jesus and then taking the body and probably with his servants, wrapping the body of Jesus and then burying the body of Jesus in his own tomb, Joseph was taking an enormous risk. Jesus said that it's hard for a rich man to follow him because money gives us the illusion of power. It gives us the illusion of protection, the illusion of success, the illusion of sufficiency. It is so difficult for someone who has money to realize their need for God. Who needs God when you have money? But to love God instead of loving money means you have to be willing to risk it all for the sake of the gospel. Amen. It's easier to risk it all when you don't have much. When I graduated from college, the only thing I had in my name was a 1978 Monte Carlo. I paid about $2,300 for it. So honestly, it wasn't a really big stretch to say, Lord, you can have all that I have. Because I didn't have much. But when you have a wife and children and grandchildren and possessions, then to say, Lord, take it all if it will advance your name. It's a little different. But look at what's going on here. The centurion, he risked a great deal by publicly saying what he said. The women risked a great deal by identifying themselves with a condemned man. And Joseph risked everything by going against his own kind and by asking for the body of Christ that he might take care of it so that Christ was not treated like all of the other people who were crucified. And once again, if you remember from last Sunday, here is another irony. Christ, who was humiliated in his death by the Sanhedrin, is now honored in his burial by one of their own, because one of their own was no longer one of them. He was one of his. And John tells us that Nicodemus actually helped out as well. The details of the burial of Christ, the wrapping, the shroud, the tomb, the stone, they all become important details in a couple of days. For now, they are just mentioned here in this text as steps that are taken quickly in order to get Christ buried before 6 p.m. The evidence of Joseph's wealth is seen in this tomb. The tomb was probably cut out of the side of the hill into rock. It had a doorway, a burial chamber, a bench inside there where the body would be prepared. It wasn't a tomb probably for just one body, probably for a family. And so the bench in there would be where you would prepare the bodies, and then the bodies would be placed in niches. Outside, a trough would be prepared, and a large stone would be set in order to be rolled into place. It would take several men to get this stone into place. Well, the contrast is amazing. Here is a man who had been treated as contemptuously as possible for the last 12 to 15 hours of his life, who's now being taken care of with as much dignity as possible and being buried in one of the most extravagant tombs of its day, other than those tombs of royalty. But that is exactly what Isaiah said was going to happen 600 years before. Isaiah 53 and verse 9. He will be buried with the rich. It all brings us to these final verses here. And the last point I want to leave you with is fear or love. The chapter begins with the chief priests and the Pharisees taking Jesus to Pilate in order to seek his execution. They are so fearful of Jesus, they will do everything in their power to get rid of him. And no matter how much Pilate tries to rid himself of Jesus, he just can't wash his hands of him, can't he? He just keeps coming back. He tries to send him to Herod, but Herod sends him back. He sends him out to be scourged with the people who want his death. He tries to release Christ by giving them the absurd choice between Barabbas or Christ. And they pick Barabbas. Pilate sends him away to have him crucified, only to have the chief priest come back asking for the sign that is above him on the cross to be changed, which he doesn't. Now Joseph of Arimathea comes asking for the body of Christ. And finally the chapter ends the way it begins. The chief priests and the Pharisees come before Pilate one more time. And here they are. It's Saturday. I can only imagine the level of exasperation that Pilate has at this moment. These guys are never satisfied. But word of what Joseph of Arimathea has done has rocked their world. Because if one of their own would do this, can you imagine what one of the fanatical disciples might do? I'll address the details of that next week, but I want to leave you with this. Matthew ends this scene with an enormous contrast between fear and love. The chief priests, the Pharisees that loved themselves, and they feared anything or anyone that exposed the truth about them. Their fear of others and their fear of the truth drove them to a diabolical fury and an irrational hatred. Over and over throughout this gospel account, we see how their actions simply don't make sense. Look at the life of a person who fears the truth. He, she has to lie. He has to manipulate because he has no control. He has to manage. He has to threaten. He has to coerce. He has to cover up. He has to plot. He can never rest. You know why? Because truth just always leaks out. No matter how much you do to stop it, how many times you think you have sealed it and you have kept it in its place, it will always leak out. It may not be in that moment, but it will always leak out. These guys were terrified of the truth. They were so terrified of it that they hated it, and their hatred just shriveled up their little hearts into tiny pieces of stone that had no feeling and no rationality to them whatsoever. And when you fear the truth, even when you fear the truth about yourself, you will never be at rest, and you will ultimately resent Christ because he threatens to expose the truth about you. But you know why Christ exposes the truth about you, and he will expose the truth about you? He exposes the truth about you so that he can pour mercy and grace into your life. That is the kind of Savior that you have. He will run after you. He will pursue you. He won't let you get away with your lies. He loves you too much. On the other hand is the centurion, the soldiers, the women, and of course Joseph of Arimathea. Circumstantially, these people had so many reasons to fear. In fact, the earthquake basically summarized a number of other things that happened. And as Matthew says, they were in awe. They were afraid. But it was a different fear. They had a respectful, reverential fear that drove them to love. And their love and worship of Christ overcame their fear of what might happen to them. They could be arrested and tried for association with an insurrectionist. They could be threatened with losing their lives. But when your awe of Christ drives your love of Christ, then your love will overcome your fear. As John says, perfect love drives out fear. There is no fear in love. Fear has to do with punishment. But since Christ took my punishment, he has eliminated the ultimate reason for fear. What do you fear? What does your stomach get knotted about? What do you become anxious about? What is it that causes you panic attacks? What is it that terrifies you? What do you fear? The worst thing that can happen to you is death. Yet death for the believer is the best thing that can happen to me because it ushers me into the presence of God where I am perfectly free from all fear. Love from God drives love for God that overcomes fear of exposure and fear of my world. Love from God and love for God overcomes all fear. What are you afraid of? What is that risk in your life that you might lose? What are you afraid that will be revealed about you? What are you afraid that someone will find out? What are you afraid of losing? Is it a reputation? Your standing is Christ, not yourself. Are you afraid of losing your possessions? Your inheritance is incorruptible in Christ. Are you afraid of losing your comforts? This world and all that it is crumbling. When you see with the eyes of your heart the love of God, there is nothing in this world that can hold you and no threat that can control you. Perfect love drives out fear. Look at the cross and see perfect love. Let's stand together. Father, we recognize that we only get these little tastes of just how incredible your love for us really is. I think it just, for so many of us, when we come to these moments in a week when we gather here, we're in your word and we see these pictures of Christ, and in the midst of just all of the stuff that's going on in our world, we realize for a moment, God, you are amazing. You love us that deep. Your grace is that rich. Your mercy is that free. And that there really is coming a day in which we will be experientially free from our fear and have no longer recollection of shame or guilt or insecurity or brokenness or hesitancy or any of the junk we live with now. But all too quickly we get back into the world and back into our rhythm and back into our schedule and get lost in the pressures of life. So Spirit of God, we need your help, and we're asking for your help right now. We're asking that you will allow us to take what we've seen this morning and take what we've tasted this morning and help us just to taste it all week long. Never forget the savor of the grace of God, your love for us, this perfect love that drives out fear. And when we're afraid of having our hearts exposed and the sin that is in our lives exposed and our brokenness revealed, help us just to run to Jesus and embrace that exposure, that we might embrace your grace and embrace your forgiveness and embrace your mercy. And we're tempted to be afraid because we might lose this relationship, or we might lose this opportunity, or we might lose this reputation, or we might lose this possession, or whatever that is. Help us again just to run to it and accept the grace and mercy of Jesus that are there, because our standing is You. Our hope is You. Our inheritance is You. All of these other things are to be gone anyway. Help us to see that beyond just our gathering time together. Help us to see it all week long. And I pray that our rest in Christ, our hope in Christ, our joy in Christ will not only radiate to others, but will also attract others to Christ. Give us the opportunity even this week to speak of Christ. Help us to point others to Christ, that they will see and say and savor themselves. And what a Savior! What an incredible Savior! Father, for those who have yet to come to faith in Christ, I pray that even right now they will join with the centurion and say, this is the Son of God. This is the Savior of the world. This is the King of glory. And I want Him as my Savior. I will trust in Him as my Savior. I believe in Him as my King. May we be Your people who confess that loudly and boldly and joyfully and make You known. Because Your Son is an amazing Savior and King, in whose name we pray. Amen.